Thank you, Isaac Cates, for leading our worship. What a piano player. What a soloist. Amen. Love that old Andre Crouch song, My Tribute, and what a wonderful rendition of that today. And thank you for leading. And as obviously today, Casey's away, and what a great fill-in he selected for us. And I know many of you know Isaac today, but it was a treat for me. I hadn't met him, and thanks for leading our worship, Isaac. If you find your Bible, open it to Psalms 133, or open your device and look at the Psalms 133. Many of you remember the name John Wooden. He was the basketball coach, Hall of Fame basketball coach at UCLA. Actually won 10 out of 12 years they won the national championship, and he is somewhat the gold standard in collegiate basketball. He said there was every successful team needed three specific things. He said, first, it takes proper conditioning, a willingness to pay the price on the court for 40 minutes, a clear understanding of the fundamentals of the game, dribbling, passing, and shooting. Finally, there must be a willingness to play together as a team. He said, while he had all-star players there at UCLA, they understood championships were won through teamwork. I thought about that truth, and I thought, isn't that what's necessary in the church as well? For us to work together as a team. But not only that, we're willing as well to pay the price. We got to contend for the faith. We got to keep the faith that's been entrusted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to learn the basics of the faith, a heart of devotion, loving and giving spirit, a willingness to live our lives worthy of the gospel, and then we've got to play well together as the body of Christ, understanding it's not simply us individually in this Christian life, it's us collectively working together as the body of Christ, functioning for the glory and good of our Savior. You see, effectively, if we're going to be doing that, it requires unity. Chuck Colson wrote a book some years ago about the church entitled The Body, and he said unity is the attributes which all the actions of the church flows. It's a prerequisite for effective witnessing. In other words, he's saying the church can't get along, and if a church can't get along, they really can't assume they're going to reach a lost world for Christ. If they can't live at peace with one another, how can we tell the message that a person can have peace in their life and peace with God? You know, I've learned this in supervising church staff over the years. I've come to believe this truth that compatibility is a greater virtue than competency. Hear me? I mean, you can teach people job responsibilities and job expectations, but if they can't get along with other people, I'm telling you, it is a no good deal. You got a problem on your hands. So today we want to talk about unity in the church. Psalms 133 is one of the great Old Testament texts in this wisdom literature that speaks to us about the beauty of unity. I'm going to read three verses because that's how long the chapter is. And then I'm going to unpack these truths today. I'm praying God's Holy Spirit certainly would be ever our teacher, that would speak to your heart individually and us as a church collectively. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, how? In unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edges of the garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commandeth the blessing, life forevermore. Father, I pray today for a filling of your Spirit. We pray, O Holy Spirit of God, that you would move across this sanctuary in a life-changing way. Help us to be honest in the evaluation if we indeed are doing what all is necessary for this church to be unified and certainly playing a critical part in the body of Christ that we might serve you as you so have gifted us and called us. I pray, Father, that you would indeed speak to us as only you can. I pray that, Lord, you'd hide me behind the cross as we seek to hear from you today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. First thing I notice in the text is this pursuit of unity. There is a pursuit of unity. This Psalms is one of the Psalms of Ascent. These Psalms of Ascent begin in Psalms 120 and go through Psalms 134, 15 songs that were used when the pilgrims would come in to worship in Judaism there in Jerusalem at the temple. So they sang these Psalms of Ascent, as they prepared their own hearts to worship and declaring the goodness of God. So believed also these Psalms of Ascent were used, and there's 15 steps going up to the temple. And they would sing these unique psalms, these Psalms of Ascent, for every individual step up there to the presence of God. And so indeed, as this was necessary to prepare on their hearts for worship in a right way, David would reflect upon this and write this psalm, say, how good and pleasant it is when brethren get along, when their differences dissolve, where personal preferences are forgotten, where there's a love and there's a forgiveness, and it wins out over anyone's personal preferences. You know, as I thought about this need and this pursuit of unity, three things came to mind that brings unity. First, I believe it is a common devotion. You see, this Psalms of Ascent, these people were coming from the villages and the hamlets throughout all of Israel. And the synchronized purpose for the reason they were gathering, because they had a common faith in Jehovah God. There was a devotion to God. And that's the first thing, the primary thing that unites us as believers. That we've been delivered by the grace of God from darkness and placed into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's what fellowship is. It means that we have things in common, that we have a partnership. And the thing that we have in common, of course, is that you and I have come to saving faith in Christ. Can I tell you, the world and the nation in which we live in will continue to be polarized. Red and blue states, vast political differences, philosophical differences, environmental differences, different allegiances. So whether it's a loyalty to a university, whether it's a loyalty to professional teams. But I noticed the thing that unites each one of these various groups is that they have something in common. They have an affinity. They have a loyalty. And so it's true with us. By faith in Jesus Christ, we've become a society of the twice born. And we identify with each other because we have hearts devoted to God. You know what Jesus said? He who is not for us is against us. And for the church to stay unified, I'm telling you, it will take a continual, perpetual, habitual love for God. And for us to love God, guess what? Then we love each other. We've got to love each other because that's the mandate of Jesus in John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know you belong to me, that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. First thing that unites us is a common devotion. Secondly, something else that often unites us is a common danger. You see, the first century church lived in constant danger from religious zealots, pagan and political adversaries. We see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was in 2018, Mary and I were in Rome, and we had privilege to visit the Mamertine prison where Paul eventually would be executed at the hands of Nero. We were able to go down to Sicily, and there in the catacombs, the first century church would meet clandestinely to get away from all of the of those who were coming against the church so they could have fellowship, because there was a constant fear and danger. And I'm telling you, as you know, the persecuted church is not unique to the first century. It's true today in many countries across the world, China and Iran and Afghanistan, Turkey and Yemen and North Korea and Syria, on and on and on. According to the Christian Post, some 90,000 Christians were killed the past year. And martyrdom really is just one aspect of persecution. Many are displaced and harassed and attacked, abused, and face constant hardship because they have a common faith. And here's what I know. When there's imminent danger, things in the church that have been petty are no longer important. If there's a danger, things that are marginalized get swallowed up by the threat of danger. Honestly, do you think for a minute the persecuted church worries about worship styles? You think they're concerned about service times? You think there's an argument about curriculum or how that's going to be done or a change in a program or an event? Of course not. You know why? Because they got real problems. Think with me a moment to attack on America, September 11, 2001. Still those vast ideological differences between Republican and Democrat, seemingly overnight, was swallowed up in patriotism like I have never seen. There was flag waving. No one was taking a knee except to pray. People were flocking to churches, coming to the altar at churches, at my church during weekdays to call out for God to help our nation and bring us together. George W. Bush's approval rating rocketed to 90% almost overnight. Why? Because we had a common tie, we had a common enemy, we had a common concern, and this danger galvanized us together. It has a way of doing that. Sometimes it's a devotion, sometimes it's a danger. But let me say thirdly, a common dream will do it as well. And David really is giving his dream here in the Psalms that people, God's people coming together, they come together in unity with hearts of devotion. Can I tell you, a common vision definitely unites people. It's why it's critical with the hope and coming of this new pastor to come to Connection Point that he comes with a God-given vision for the church, a dream on how things can be and should be, and then develop strategies that will accomplish that. Certainly we've seen in this country how one man's dream can solidify and unite people of racial inequality. I think back to Martin Luther King, August 8th, 1963. He stood at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington and said, "I've got a dream rooted in the American dream, that one day this nation will rise up and live up to its creed, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, where no longer man will be judged by the color of his skin, but by the content of his character." What a dream. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 29:18? Without a vision, without a dream, without a God-given dream, the people cast off restraint. The people perish. And I'm telling you today, when the vision or the dream dies in the church, people live without direction. They are just like that proverb says. They are to the wind. They're scattered. They go their own way. They do their own thing. But a vision, a dream compels people. Here's what I'm telling you today. A church will either develop towards a vision or decline towards organizational death. Without a vision, nothing is ever attempted that requires faith. Nothing great for God is ever pursued because it's too big a risk. And the faith factor is replaced by the simple motto, nothing ventured, nothing lost. But I'm telling you today, it takes more than a vision to grow a church. I'm just telling you, without a dream, without a belief, without a passion, without a hope for what the church can be and do, things are likely never to change. Not only the pursuit of unity. Now we see in our text what I'm calling the picture of unity in verses 2 and 3. David develops two similes here in giving us a window into how good and pleasant unity can be. As you know, he talks here about the anointing of Aaron. And you can read in Exodus and Leviticus about the prescribed method of anointing the high priest of God. And Aaron, as you know, was the first high priest, and then his descendants would follow in that particular role as the high priest. But it's a picture of total consecration. He has anointing oil on his head, down to his beard, down to the collar of his priestly robe. And it signifies this consecration and service to God, that he's been set apart uniquely to be the go-between between a holy God and sinful men back to a holy God. And to do that, of course, it requires consecration and sanctification. But what a holy calling it was. Here's the deal. You know what the Bible says about us as believers? We've become a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So in the Old Testament, of course, Aaron was the priest for the kingdom and his descendants as well. But in the New Testament, you and I have become this kingdom of priests. And just as he was anointed, you and I, when we give our heart to Christ, we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to live in us, to help us to serve the Lord, to enable us to shun what is evil and to cling to that which is good, to stand in the gap between God and a lost world, to tell them there's hope in Jesus Christ, what God's grace can do. Can we agree today we need a fresh anointing, a fresh filling of God's Spirit, that we might could please God in every good work, that we could demonstrate the grace and the mercy of God that's available to all who would but believe. And the picture of unity is realized as God's people walk in the Spirit. And when we do that, consecrated, set apart, we'll build bridges, not barriers. We'll be people of love, not critical spirits. We will be people who forgive, not seek retribution or retaliation. It was Winston Churchill who said, when there is no enemies within, the enemies from without cannot hurt you. Yes, well, thirdly, not only the pursuit and the picture, I want to talk about the problem of unity. What is it that sabotages people from living in harmony? Why aren't most churches living unified? Why are people not compatible in church of all places? Undoubtedly, in most simplistic, it's selfishness. Egocentric people who want their own way, but it's often immersed under in pride. In pride. Stephen Kendrick, in his book, Love Dare, said almost every sinful action ever committed can be traced back, listen to me, by a selfish motive. Pride is a trait that we hate in other people, but we justify in ourselves. Philippians 2 says, Paul says, you can fulfill my joy, church, by being like-minded, be of one accord. However, there's a problem that you're going to have to overcome, and that is of selfishness. Esteem others better than yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And put your selfish agenda behind you and put others first, and it'll bring unity. Sometimes it's pride in the church, but let me suggest there's another issue. Sometimes it's power. You see, pride really is the first cousin to power. This person has to have the last say. This person with power wants to lobby and campaign for his position of authority and continually advocate what he desires. They convince themselves that they're indispensable and they're essential, or else the church may be very well head towards imminent failure. Can I tell you today, God's church is bigger than any of you here. It is bigger than me. And I think about my own ministry, coming as the founding pastor at Lenexa Baptist Church. In the first 6 years, we're just trying to survive. We have no building. We have no other staff. And it's just me. It's lonesome to be the only staff person and the only one that is trying to lead the church. But by the grace of God, we got a fresh wind of the Spirit. And then for 20 consecutive years, we saw God's hand upon the church, growing to be the great church that I retired from. But I'm just being transparent with you today. About in year 7, when I felt like we finally were going to survive, and then as I look back over the progressive years, sometimes I'd wonder, man, I hope this church can survive without me. You know, I mean, one time, that's all they had. But can I tell you, I've been retired 5 years. The church is doing just fine. You know why? Because it really wasn't about me. And I'm telling you, it's not about you, and it's not about you. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about us. Sometimes it's pride, sometimes it's power, but thirdly, sometimes it's unforgiveness. You see, you live in a community like the church is. There's close relationships. And relationships, of course, when you traffic together as often as we do, those relationships get strained. Somebody gets their feelings hurt. Somebody misbehaves. And then sides are taken and hurtful and harmful words are spoken. And I'm telling you, things will always get ugly if God doesn't give us the grace to forgive other people. Jesus warned us, for whatever measure you're willing to forgive, the same measure I'm going to forgive you as well. And here's what I'm talking, forgiveness is an act of the will. And it's not about how you feel, but it is about your willingness, your volitional willingness to say, I'm going to choose to cancel the debt. That person may owe me something. It doesn't matter because I'm canceling the debt. They're forgiven. We're going on. This necessity of forgiveness is paramount and taught by Jesus. I think about the interaction with Peter, and Peter in a pious way said, hey, Lord, how many times will you forgive? 7 times? He said, no, try 70 times 7. And he didn't say do the math. He said, this thing is to be ongoing, that we have to practice forgiveness. A church that lives unified in oneness of spirit, they forgive. Well, I got to quit. Pursuit of unity, the picture of unity, the problem of unity, and now the possibility of unity. Verse 3, the psalmist concludes with a second simile, picture of blessings of unity, as he compares it to Mount Hermon, the dew of Mount Hermon. If you're familiar with the geography of Israel, there on the Syrian-Israel border is a 9,000-foot peak. It's called Mount Hermon. And here it's saying that the dew is prevalent. And how true it is. It's arid country in Galilee, but you get up there to Mount Hermon, obviously there's more dew, there's more water, there's more moisture, and things can be grown. And that's what he's saying. There's fruitfulness there. There's a lot of hydration. And so how wonderful it is. So here's the takeaway. When the church is united, it'll be like that dew in the sense that these will be fruitful days. Growth happens. And the disposition of pride and unforgiveness and vindications are no more, because love wins out and there's fruitful days ahead. Peace replaces turmoil, and restlessness will end when we begin to practice what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And happiness and healthiness replaces bitterness and animosity. There's a possibility of peace because of what God can do in our lives. But secondly, he talks about a potential, really, I see here, for the fruitfulness of reaching a lost world for Christ. You remember as Jesus prayed in that high intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, he said, Father, may these who belong to me be one as you and I are one. And in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity that the world may know that you have sent me. You see, this unity not only brings growth and peace, but it has the potential that the world indeed can see that we live in the grace and mercy of God, and that the people in a lost and dark world can say, man, there is hope in Jesus Christ if we'll walk together, the possibility of one heart, mind, and spirit. I quit with this story. You remember on June 28th, 1986, the Space Challenger exploded just 73 seconds into its flight. 6 astronauts and 1 school teacher, Krista McAuliffe, perished. The disaster was ultimately blamed upon 1 O-ring that cost under $2. Records revealed that the shuttle composed of over 1 million parts, but it only took 1 failure to destroy it. I think sometimes in the church we're no stronger than our weakest link. And I'm telling you today in closing, when there is pride, when there's power plays, when there's selfishness and unforgiveness, disharmony happens and problems soon follow. We've got to be together in this thing. On one of the walls in the airport in Johannesburg, South Africa, there's an African proverb that says this: if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And I'm telling you today, church, we got to go together. Yes, sir. We're not in a hurry to get somewhere fast. We're in a hurry to grow together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we can go far. Amen. With Him leading the way. Amen. Heads are bowed and eyes closed. Join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to help us to play the part we need to play. Here's what I know. Sometimes your relationships outside of your own self are contingent upon you living right with God. The other relationships cannot be fixed until you fix your own self. Today, if there's issues in your walk with God where you're spiritually not where you need to be, man, let's start there. Not that we can do surgery on ourselves, but I tell you, God will do it. He'll help us. He's our ever-present help in time of need. He'll take a hard and carnal heart, make it a hard flesh. He'll transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. And today, if there's issues in your life, why don't you just ask the Lord, God, forgive me. Forgive me when I'm selfish. Forgive me when I think it's all about me. Forgive me when I think I have to have my way. Forgive me when I'm indifferent. Forgive me when I think more highly about myself than I ought to think. And God, help me now to keep healthy relationships, not only with those closest to me, but let it begin there. In my family, help me to overlook a fault. Help me to give grace. Help me to be understanding more than I'm seemingly able. And God, I know how needful it is, even in the church. So God, help me in the same sense to that next concentric circle of relationships to love, to give and forgive. Allow things to go. I don't have to fix everybody's issues, but help me to keep my eyes and my intent focused upward, not around trying to fix everybody else, but let me stay right with you and walk in faithfulness. Today, if God's spoken to your heart, you know, maybe it's good for you to tell somebody, God's dealing with me about this, and I want you to pray with me about it. The Bible says in James, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another. I encourage you to do that. Confess your faults to God, of course. He'll forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But he who covers his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. Listen, there's mercy at the cross. There's mercy in Jesus Christ. Come home. Come home, oh sinner, come home. Lord, hear my heart on this whole matter of unity and love that needs to overflow in this church. Thank you for the wonderful people that Mary and I have gotten to know over these past months. And Lord, I've got great hope for the church because I've got great hope in you. So God, I ask in faith that old things would pass away and all things would become new, because I know it's never too late for a new beginning. Help us to begin afresh with you.